All right, please open your Bibles to the book of James, chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 1 through 10 tonight. James writes, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You don't have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for your grace that is greater. And Lord, tonight as we look at the source of our fighting, our quarrels, our conflicts, as we look at our idolatrous and adulterous hearts, I ask, Lord, that you would display the grace that you have given to us through Christ in such a magnificent way that we would thank you for it, praise you for it, and use it, Lord. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we finished off chapter 3, and the last verse in the chapter says, "And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." We said kind of a difficult verse to get your hands around, but the basic idea is those who sow peace will reap a harvest of righteousness. Peace needs to be sown in an environment of peace and by peacemakers, and it will eventually reap a harvest of righteousness. We looked at the wisdom from above, and one of its characteristics was that it's peaceable. But after talking about this peace, and even showing the need for it, you know, it produces righteousness, James says, so what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? He goes right from peace to talking about the fighting. Many times, we think that the source of quarrels and conflicts is our environment or other people. But we need to ask ourselves, what is the true source of our conflicts and our fighting and our bickering and our quarreling? You know, the children here tonight, and I see a number of kids. I want you guys to listen up. Why do you fight with your siblings? Why do you talk back to your parents? We're going to be talking about that tonight. Or spouses, why do you argue with one another and bicker and fight, even on a regular basis, with the one who should be closest to you? Why are there relatives, you know, in your family that you just can't stand to be around? And there's bitterness there. And, you know, you see them at Christmas, but you don't hardly say anything, and you're happy when it's time to leave. Why are there people, even in your church, that you don't talk to? Or if you do happen to talk to them, it's just something really, you know, real short and kind of curt. What's the source of the conflicts and fighting among you? We see this in many different illustrations. I'll use an illustration of a young couple. I've been thinking a lot about young couples lately. And so, illustration of a young couple. We'll call them Bill and Cindy. Bill and Cindy start out and they have what seems to be a great relationship. They get married, seem to be enjoying one another, but just a few months into the relationship, quarrels break out, and there's conflict. And the husband gets back from work and immediately, you know, nagging starts. And then he comes back with what's wrong and, you know, and they argue back and forth. And soon they're both miserable. In over 50% of marriages in our country, that sort of thing ends in divorce. And we may say, well, what is the source? You know, is it that maybe, you know, Bill just has such a different personality than Cindy? They just, you know, their personalities can never mesh. Is it that maybe, you know, maybe Bill isn't providing enough for Cindy? He hasn't done the honey-do list? Or, you know, is it that Cindy just doesn't feel loved? Or is it that they have communication problems? Or, you know, we look at all these different things like, well, maybe it's this, maybe it's that, maybe. No. James says the source is yourself. He says, don't blame your environment. Don't blame other people for your quarrels and conflicts. We see first tonight that your conflict is driven by your pleasures. Let's look at verses 1 through 3 again. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. The source is your pleasures. Pleasures are your desires, your passions, your cravings, your lusts. Basically, it's the things that you want. And they're not always bad. I mean, right? Desires aren't always bad. If you didn't have any desires, you would die. You have a desire to eat. You have a desire to sleep. These are good things. But when your desires become controlling to the point where Christ is no longer controlling your heart, but your desire is, and you'll do anything that you need to satisfy your desire, that's a problem. That's a source of quarrels and conflicts. It's our desires. Somebody quoted Paul Tripp in a book on emotions recently, and he said, desire lies the base of every angry feeling, word, and action that you have. The text says that these desires wage war in us. So what's going on here is you have desires, not necessarily bad, but desires, and they're waging war with other desires. A lot of times they will be wicked desires. You have, you know, the desires for your agenda, your kingdom, the way that you want things to go, and they're quarreling, they're fighting against God's desires for your life. And God's kingdom and God's purposes for you. So these desires are at war with one another. And this is a battle for control. That's what war is about. It's about, you know, political control or geographical control. These desires want to control your heart. Because if they can get your heart, they're going to get your actions. Right? If a desire controls your heart, you're going to respond. So the desires that are in your heart are at war, and one of them is going to win. And it's going to become controlling to the point where it controls your heart and a decision will be made or an action will be taken. There's really two kingdoms that are competing for these desires. Your kingdom, your agenda, what you want, and God's kingdom, what God wants for you, God's will for your life. And if you're ruled by your selfish desires, you're going to relate to people in one of two ways. If they're helping you achieve your goals, your kingdom, your desires, everything's fine. You're happy with them. But if somebody steps in the way of your desires, there's going to be conflict. There's going to be quarrels. There's going to be fighting among you. That's what James is getting at here. He gives us a couple examples. Let's read the first one, verse 2. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. Lust here is a strong desire. He's basically saying you anxiously and eagerly want something. We may lust for people to treat us a certain way. like the husband who gets home from work and he has a strong desire that his wife not come and tell him how bad the kids were, not come and tell him the things that broke in the house today, but just come and say, "Hey, honey, here's the glass of cold water. Why don't you sit down in the chair? Dinner's ready." If he has a desire for a certain response when he gets home, less maybe for a thing like financial security. You know, maybe the wife has a strong desire that there be financial security in the home. And even if the husband is doing the best he can, if that's not there, you know, it's a strong desire. Maybe there's lust for a position at church or at work, a job promotion, something like that. A strong desire. And again, these things aren't always wrong. Like, it's not bad to desire financial security. It's not bad to desire a promotion or, you know, a position, something like that, if it's for the right reasons. But we lust for many things, and these desires are waging war within us. And if it gets to the point where the fleshly desire takes over, controls, wins the battle, there will be conflict ahead. James says that they lust and do not have, so they commit murder. That's a pretty strong word. You know, is he talking about literal murder here? Well, we do know that these fleshly lusts can lead to murder. I think of the example of Ahab, who murdered Naboth for his vineyard. He really wanted that vineyard, and he would stop at nothing to get it, even murder. But I don't believe that James is specifically addressing physical murder in this passage for a few reasons. First of all, if he was addressing physical murder, he would probably say more about it. I mean, murder is a big deal. He would say more than just, "Well, so you commit murder and then just move on." Secondly, he's going to be talking to them and saying that you are adulteresses. Now, they're not literally committing adultery, so there's imagery used there. Also, he's not addressing the problem of murder. He's addressing the problem of interpersonal conflict. He says, "What's the source of this quarreling, fighting among you?" Not "What's the source of killing each other among you?" You know, so there's a higher issue, murder, that he's not necessarily addressing here. He just is discussing interpersonal conflicts. I really think that he's using murder in the way that Jesus and John use it. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 5:21. Matthew chapter 5, and we'll start in verse 21. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." Somebody who's angry with his brother, somebody who calls him, "You fool," he puts in the same category as murder, and then even more so. You know, he says, "Yeah, you deserve to be judged, you know, for murder. You deserve to be judged for being angry, but you're in danger of hellfire." You know, it gets even bigger. So he definitely makes a comparison between hating or having anger, animosity against a brother, and murder. Also, John in 1 John 3:15 says, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer." So I think that's the sense in which James is also using this term murderer. Hate, anger, bitterness, these things are equal to murder in the eyes of Jesus Christ. They're causing strife. They're hurting those who should be closest to you. All because of these lusts that are winning the war within your heart. James gives us a second example, which is very similar. He writes, "You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." You're envious for your desires and your kingdom to advance. You're envious for things to be done your way. You really want them to be done your way. Sometimes these are small. Sometimes these things are as silly as which way the toilet paper roll goes on. You know, does it come off this way or does it come off this way? And for some people, you know, that's a big deal. You've heard, you know, the toothpaste thing. Do you roll it or do you squeeze it? They can be small things that we get way too excited about. You know, maybe it's, no clutter. You want a house to be perfectly clean, or maybe it's, you know, if the kid borrows the car, well, you have a strong desire that they bring it back with a full tank of gas. Or, you know, maybe you're envious for your quiet time. Or maybe you're envious for your time in front of the television watching sports. And if somebody comes and bothers you during that time, you explode. Whoa, wait, you get away. Can't you see I'm watching the game? We're envious for even little things that just control us. And we start to, you know, commit murder in a sense by becoming angry and fighting and quarreling. After I got back from the Daniel Wallace conference this last December, I walked into the house and everybody was there and hugs and everything and how you guys doing? But Samantha wasn't there yet. And she got home a couple hours later, walked in the door, and I was really looking forward to seeing her. We'd been away for a time. She had been at college. I had been at college. And then as soon as my semester had ended, it had come out here. So it had been a while. And I really wanted to give her a hug. Well, she walked in the door. And I went for a hug, and she just kind of ignored me and, like, you know, walked over towards the bedroom. And I started following her. And I said, Sam, I want to give you a hug. And she's just like, not now, Andrew. I got ticked off. I had a desire for a hug from my sister. Not a bad thing. But that desire controlled me all of a sudden. And I threw a tantrum right there. And then I ran out, and I slammed the door, and I said, I'm going back to Nevada. You know, real mature, Andrew. You know, real mature. You know, we have these fleshly desires, and sometimes it's just little stuff like a hug, you know, and I didn't realize that she had just gotten back from visiting my mom's grave, and she just needed some time to unwind and be by herself. And I took her response the wrong way. My fleshly desires rose up within my heart. They won the battle. They took control of my heart, and then they showed themselves in action, evil action, against my sister and my family. These are the sort of things, even little things, that can cause conflicts, fighting, wars, murder among us. But we don't have to fight to get what we want. If you have a legitimate desire, you know, something that's not to advance your kingdom, but to advance God's kingdom, you don't have to fight and argue and quarrel to get it. James says, you don't have because you don't ask. He says, you know, he's reminding them, like, don't you remember what I said? You know, back in 1:5, God gives generously and without reproach. God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. If you have a legitimate desire, something that, you know, to advance God's kingdom, ask for it and you'll get it. You don't have to fight and quarrel and lust to, you know, to get these things. Someone may say then, well, James, you know, you say that I can just ask God. Well, I tried that once. In fact, I tried that for 6 months or 2 years or 10 years, and it didn't work. James says, you don't have because you're asking with wrong motives. He says in verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Have we heard that word before? Your desires, the things that you want, something to advance your kingdom. God won't give us those things because he knows that they're not good for us. I think of the parable of the prodigal son. He had a desire for the inheritance before the time. And he just, you know, he kept asking. And finally, the father said, okay. And he went and wasted it all and then ended up eating with the pigs. He was asking to fulfill his own fleshly desires, his own pleasures. And the father gave it to him, but it didn't turn out for his good. God says, no, if you're asking with wrong motives, don't expect to get it. You're just going to end up eating with the pigs. One commentator wrote, God refuses to listen to men who eagerly pursue selfish pleasures. Greed is idolatry, and that is an abomination in the sight of God. We also know that God wants us to pray and ask according to His will. And it's not His will that our fleshly desires be fulfilled. He knows that that will only bring damage to us and will mar His glory, the way that we can glorify Him through our lives. So don't ask for things that will just advance your kingdom or will help your fleshly desires, your pleasures. You know, don't ask for money so that you can go and add a fifth car to the garage or 10 more pairs of shoes in the closet. You know, instead of something like being able to give to the church or missions or just to help a family in need, something like that. Don't ask for to fulfill your own selfish desires. Sometimes, though, we can ask for good things, but we have the wrong motive behind them. I'm thinking, specifically like, help my kids to obey so that when I get home from work, there can be peace and I can just relax. Is that the right motive for your kids to obey? Though having your kids obey is a great thing. But if the motive is, well, I just want to be able to relax when I get home, that's the wrong motivation. Or help my wife do a better job cleaning the house so that I won't be all stressed out with the clutter everywhere. It's not bad to have a clean house, but what's your motivation? Or, help my husband to get a position at the church so that I look better, so that I'm exalted in the eyes of my peers or whatever. Again, not a bad thing if your husband has a calling and gifting and is elected to that sort of thing, not a bad thing. But what's the motive behind what you're asking for? You ask and do not have, because if you get it, you'd spend it on your pleasures. You're asking for things to advance your kingdom and your desires, and this shows that you have an idolatrous heart. We have idols in our heart. Idols for the things that we really desire. Maybe it's a small thing, like you just really desire to have total silence and peace during the sports game. Maybe it's just a small thing like that, but it is an idol if it's controlling your heart. Now, yes, we don't bow down to rocks and trees and that sort of thing here, but the idols in our heart are just as real as those people, who are bowing down to the rocks and the images and the trees and things like that. They're just as real. We're just as much of an idolater because we're worshiping our agenda, our kingdom, instead of God's agenda, God's kingdom, God's desires for your life. And idolatry is spiritual adultery. Idolatry is spiritual adultery because you have left your first love. When you're living for your kingdom, for your idols, you've rejected your first love. You're committing adultery. We see that our pleasures are driven by our adulterous heart. Read verse 4 with me. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now again, he's not talking about, literal adultery. He's using it in the sense that the Old Testament prophets use this. Israel's husband in the Old Testament was God. Isaiah 54:5 says, "Your maker is your husband." That's covenant language. There was a covenant that God had between himself and his people, Israel. Hosea 9:1 is a demonstration of the adultery that they committed in their heart. Hosea wrote, "Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples, for you have played the harlot against your God." Or Jeremiah 3:20, Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel. You and I are the bride of Christ. We're His bride. And when we live to fulfill our fleshly desires that are waging war, winning the battle, controlling our hearts, when we live to advance those things, we are committing adultery. We are committing adultery. We're in a covenant with God, just like His people in the Old Testament. Christ died for us to redeem us to God, to bring us into His family. And yet we leave to commit adultery with our desires, our pleasures, our kingdom. That shook me this week. That's vivid language. As many of you know, I'm planning to be married to Jeray this September. And so I'm starting to think, you know, more like a married person. And all of a sudden it hit me, wow, what would that be like if my spouse left and committed adultery? Like, oh my goodness. Like, that would just really hurt. I mean, our covenant would be broken. The promises, the love, the everything. And all of a sudden, you look at what we do to Christ and to God when we live for our own kingdom. We're committing spiritual adultery. It's wicked. It's serious. These pleasures aren't just some little thing that, you know, just is over on the side somewhere. No, this is serious business, and James wants to call our attention to it. He uses strong language here. You adulteresses. Wow. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? When we hear of, you know, friendship with the world, sometimes we think about, you know, well, that means just kind of living like the world and doing those sort of things. And that's true, because often we have worldly desires that swell up in our heart. And if those desires win the war, we will act like the world. You know, but so we're talking about a world system here, a way of thinking, of philosophies that are against God, anti-God. And we have desires for those things. We have desires to advance our own kingdom. We have desires to indulge in worldliness. And he says that this is hostility toward God. This is spiritual adultery. He says that you're making yourself an enemy of God. Wow. That's huge. But thankfully, God doesn't want it that way, and He does something about it. Verse 5. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. Verse 5 is a difficult verse to translate, and there are a few options. It's possible that it's saying the human spirit that God caused to live in us envies intensely. Basically, we have a strong desire for worldliness, for worldly pleasures. Our flesh is strong. It's also possible to translate this, the Holy Spirit in us jealously desires to completely possess you and control your life. Another possible interpretation is the Holy Spirit, or God jealously desires the Holy Spirit, which He has made to dwell in us. Not really sure what that means. But fourthly, it can mean that God jealously desires the human spirit which He has made to dwell in us. See, in your NASB, that spirit is going to be capital S. That was an editor's call. In the original, like Dan Wallace told us, it was all capital letters. So there was no distinction between little s and big S in the New Testament manuscripts. They had to make a call. I believe that the interpretation that fits the context best is the fourth interpretation. God jealously desires the human spirit which He has made to dwell in us. He desires your inner person. He desires for control of your life. He yearns intensely for you. That's amazing, especially when you consider that we are spiritual adulteresses. He yearns intensely for your life. That's awesome. But the passage goes on in verse 6. But He gives a greater grace. A grace that's bigger than your fleshly desires. A grace that's bigger than your spiritual adultery. A grace that's bigger than your friendship with the world. A greater grace. That's not really the first thing that would come to my mind if my spouse committed adultery. A greater grace. But that's the way it is with your God. He loves you. He's bought you. He sent His Son to die for you. And He now that you are His, He earnestly yearns and desires for your life. And He gives a greater grace to you. A grace that will help you live the life that He desires you to live. A grace that will allow your heart to repent and turn to Him when you have committed adultery. A grace to help you with those pleasures that are at war within you, so that the right pleasures win, the right desires, God's desires. A greater grace. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You must be humble to get this grace. The proud person gets no grace. I think of the example of the Pharisee and the publican praying. You know, I'm thankful that I'm not like other men. You know, I'm thankful I'm not like other men who, you know, listen to rotten rock music and go out drinking and dancing and send their kids to public schools and do all these other things that I think are wrong. I'm glad I'm not like other men. And then you have the publican who says, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner, the adulteress. The one whose pleasures wage war within me and take control of my heart and cause me to sin. Be merciful to me. It's the humble person who gets the grace. So what does it look like to be humble? Well, James gives us really a wonderful explanation of what it looks like to humble ourselves in the presence of the Lord. We see that your pleasures and your idolatry can be remedied by God's grace. How do we get the grace? We have to be humble. What does that look like? Let's read verse 6. But He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. We have here what's known as a chiasm. James starts out by saying, submit, therefore, to God. Then he gives several different other commands. And he ends with, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. Two very similar ideas. Submit, therefore, to God. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. Very related ideas. So I believe that everything in between those two ideas is explaining what it means to submit, therefore, to God and what it means to humble yourself in the presence of the Lord. James starts out by saying, submit yourself to God. This is subjection, subordination, obedience. Humility is really what he's getting at. Place yourself under His lordship. Don't let your fleshly desires rule, but obey Him instead. What does this look like to submit ourselves to God? We have a couplet. Negatively, it means to resist the devil. Refuse to bow to his authority. Literally, stand against him. He wants you to be an adulteress. He wants your fleshly pleasures that wage war within you to conquer your heart and take control of your actions. Resist him. We can only resist him through God's power, through the power of the Holy Spirit that has been given to those of us who are in Jesus Christ. And we have a promise that when we resist him, he will flee from us. So negatively, it means resist the devil. Positively, it means draw near to God. Don't leave to commit spiritual adultery. Draw near to him. Come back. Like the son who wasted his father's inheritance but then came back. And how did the father receive him? With open arms. He drew near to him then. That's what the text says. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Now it's God's grace that even allows us to have enough sense to come back. To even, you know, head towards God's direction. But he gives us that grace, and if we take that step, he's right there with open arms to receive us back. Even after we've committed adultery, even after we've wasted our talents that he's given to us because we live for our own kingdom, our own desires. This is a restoration of fellowship that we can have with God. So, what does it look like to submit to God? First of all, resist the devil. Secondly, draw near to God. Then James gives us more details on what it looks like to draw near to God. He calls for a radical repentance that embraces our entire person. First of all, he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Then secondly, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Cleanse your hands. Repent of the things the wicked actions that you've done with your hands or with your mouth, whatever, with your outward body. And then purify your hearts. Repent of the wicked heart that caused your hands or your mouth to act wickedly. Cleanse your hands. Repent of your external behavior. Purify your hearts. Repent of your internal behavior, of the wicked behavior of the heart. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. This term sinners is often used in the scripture to refer to unbelievers. I believe he is still speaking to believers because the next phrase he says, you double-minded. A believer isn't double-minded. They're totally against God. It's only the Christian who can think that he's, a friend of God and a friend of the world at the same time and be double-minded like that. But sinners is a strong term. We need to realize that this is big. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. This is Old Testament priestly language to cleanse and purify. This is what the priests would have to do before they entered into the temple to worship, to sacrifice and that sort of thing. He's saying, repent before God when you come to him. You want to draw near to God. Well, that's good, but make sure that you've repented of the actions and of the wicked heart that caused it, both externally and internally. You double-minded. You think you can be a friend of the world and a friend of God at the same time? You think you can live for your kingdom and God's kingdom at the same time? You're double-minded. Repent. Cleanse your heart. Then he gives us more details on what it looks like to cleanse and purify our hands and hearts. He says, be miserable and mourn and weep. This should also remind us of the Old Testament prophets. This is the idea of sackcloth and ashes sort of repentance. You're miserable, you're mourning, and you're even weeping over your sin, over your spiritual adultery. When was the last time that you shed tears over your sin? It's been a long time for me. That's what James calls us to. Be miserable, mourn, and weep. Over your sin. Turn your laughter to mourning. Laughter in the Old Testament often refers to the scornful laughter of the fool. You know, the fool who thinks that he can live for his own fleshly desires and indulge his lusts. He says, turn that laughter, that attitude of fleshly indulgent living, turn that laughter into mourning. Repent. Be serious about your repentance by the way that your actions come out. Then he says, turn your joy to gloom. Now, we know that we are to rejoice always. Paul tells us this. That's not the type of joy that James is referring to. I believe when he says, turn your joy to gloom, that what he's getting at is that joy that you get from indulging yourself in your pleasures, that joy that you get by advancing your own kingdom, your own desires, your own lusts, turn that fake temporal joy into gloom. A heavy heart. Again, the language of repentance. When was the last time that you repented and showed it by your external actions in a way similar to what James describes? And you think, well, that's kind of extreme. No, it's not. You're adulteresses. If your spouse committed adultery against you and they just said, oh, I'm sorry, are we all right now? That's ridiculous. True repentance, you would want to see true repentance in your spouse. You would want to see a heart change that manifested itself in actions. You would want to see tears of repentance. God desires the same thing, a genuine repentance for the sin that we commit. The sin of living for our own kingdom, indulging our fleshly desires, letting them control us instead of letting God control us and His Holy Spirit. Be miserable, mourn, and weep. Turn your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. And then he summarizes it by saying, humble yourself in the presence of the Lord. That's the bottom end of our chiasm. Submit therefore to God. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord. We've seen all that that entails in between. Recognize your sin, adultery. Recognize that you need God's help. Repent. Show it by your actions. Submit to His will for your life. He yearns jealously for your life. Submit to that. Let Him take control of your life. And remember, the tax collector, the publican, the sinner. That's the attitude that's being described here. Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Because the proud person gets no mercy. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And there's a sweet promise here at the end. And I'm so glad he left us with a sweet promise. Because after I read through this text, studied this text this week, and I got to the end, I'm like, wow, he is calling for radical repentance. And we're down in the ashes, in the dust, on our face before the Lord, crying, repenting for our sin. And James says, when you humble yourself that way, God will reach down and pick you up. He will exalt you. This is the picture of the king who has a sinner before him, someone who's committed, I'll just say adultery, because that fits the context well. And they come in and they fall down before him. Maybe it's even his wife. Falls down before him and says, I'm sorry. I repent. I was wrong. And the king reaches down and picks her up. Exalts her. Brings her back to the position that she had. Doesn't let her go. Doesn't hold it against her. God has promised to exalt you when you repent of your sin, of living for your fleshly desires, living for worldly pleasures, committing adultery before Him. He promises to lift you up. How does that happen? That happens through the grace that is greater. He gives a greater grace. That grace was demonstrated on the cross. That's what makes all of this possible. The grace of God in sending His Son to die for us showing us grace and drawing us to Himself, making us part of the family of God, and then giving us grace to live the life that is wholly committed to God. The life that He jealously desires and yearns for. He gives us the grace to do that. He gives us the grace to say no to those wicked pleasures that rise up in us and wage war against His desires for your life. He gives us the grace to come back to Him after we've committed adultery. This is serious. Throughout the book, James has been calling the people he's writing to my brothers or my beloved brethren. In this chapter, in these 10 verses, we've seen adulteresses. We've seen friends of the world. We've seen sinners. We've seen double-minded. We've seen, the list goes on and on. There's just like, I don't know, 8, 9 different terms that he uses that are nasty. This is serious. But he gives a greater grace. Ask him for that grace. Humble yourself in his presence and he will lift you up. He will give you that grace if you are in Jesus Christ. That's what living the gospel is all about. That's what being part of the gospel is all about. We will stray. We will live for our kingdoms. But there's a greater grace. Humble yourself before him and ask him for that grace and thank him for that grace. He doesn't leave you down there crying and weeping, and he doesn't cast you aside. He picks you back up. Let's thank him for that. Lord, we thank you that even though we are so wicked and we live for our own pleasures, our own heart's desires, we live in a way that says that we have forsaken our first love, yet your grace is greater and you promise to give it to the humble person, Lord. Help us to see our sin, Lord. Help us to see the desires that wage war that are so against your desires for our life. Give us the grace to overcome them, to live a life completely devoted to you as you jealously yearn for our life in that way. We thank you for that grace. We thank you for lifting us up. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.